I'm very glad to be able to be with you this afternoon and trust that the Lord will make this a very living and powerful time. Could we read the Psalm 110 again? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the scepter or rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. Out of the womb of the morning, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. Then if you could turn to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, and chapter 12, from verse 1. Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby. And then if you will turn also in the New Testament, in the second letter to Timothy, and chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. This charge I commit unto you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. And then, again, in the same letter, first letter, chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. In the second letter, chapter 4, and verse 7, Paul's last words, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not only to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. We just have a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we do bow here in your presence this afternoon. We know that sometimes afternoon times can be very sleepy and heavy. But we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, blow upon this whole time. Make it alive with yourself. Make it a living time when you really reach our hearts and speak to us. Lord, you see the situation that we're all in as far as the world is concerned and as far as this nation is concerned. We need you, Lord. We need you to speak to us, and we need not just to, as it were, add a little bit to our head knowledge of these things. We need something that will redirect our lives and take hold of us in the most wonderful way for these days. Hear us, Lord. We're asking this in the name of Jesus. And Lord, you have given us an anointing. It was won for us by the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and it is being made a living reality in the person of the Holy Spirit. We simply stand into that anointing for the speaking of your word and for the hearing. Lord, hear us. We shall give you all the praise and glory of our hearts for answering this prayer which we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Well, yesterday I spoke about the present world situation and about Israel as the root cause of much of the controversy the Lord has with the nations, and the Middle East and the possibilities immediately ahead of us in the Middle East. I'm not going to say any more about that. It's all recorded. We spoke about what does this all portend? There is no doubt about it that the world is at a crossroads. And a whole new system of social life and political life is probably going to be introduced in these next few years. It is the advent of the Antichrist. We look for the coming of the Lord, of course. And this can only make us full of joy, because the Lord Jesus said, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, straighten up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we have hope. It's not just the coming of the Antichrist. It is the coming of the kingdom and the king. So we've said something about this. And I've also asked the question, what should we be and what should we do? I spoke last night about Psalm 110. It is the only way that you and I can really face this situation. With the confusion, with the instability, with the loss of jobs, the loss of income, the only way we can face this situation and be alive and fulfill the purpose of God in our lives is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a wonderful fact that Jesus is seated, not fighting, not struggling, if I may be rather irreverent, not neurotic, not wondering whether his children are going to get through or not, whether his purpose is going to be fulfilled. Jesus is seated. In other words, Jesus has won the battle. It doesn't matter what the devil does, Jesus has won the battle and sat down. And furthermore, the Father says to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Could there be anything more that more confirms the fact that Jesus has won than the words of the Father to the Son? Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And then he says, let the rod or scepter of your strength go out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. The fury of the enemy, his whole strategy is to get at us. On this earth, we're the only ones he can get at. The saints that have gone home, he can't get at. He can only get at us. And therefore, there is a sense in which that extraordinary vision in Revelation 12 is very real, when Satan is thrown out of heaven. Jesus has won. And he comes down on earth knowing that his time is short. And he has a fury in his heart to somehow or other wreck everything that is being done by the Lord, by the Spirit of God on this earth. But Jesus has won. And the whole wonderful picture we have, and I spoke about it last night, of the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the little lamb slaughtered, is the key to all the chapters, the following chapters of the book of Revelation. All the judgments, all the wonderful salvation of human beings, the transforming of them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, the overcomers, it's all there in the book of Revelation. And it is all because Jesus has won. There are many wonderful things about that that we could stay with and talk about this afternoon. But we must get on and move into fresh ground, I think. Are we involved in any way in this word of the Father, sit thou until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? Are we involved, or are we to be spectators, observers, just sitting around, as it were, observing what is happening, but not part of it, not partakers in it? There's one wonderful thing where the Lamb goes forth in this book of Revelation, and it says, with him are those who are called, faithful, and chosen. Now, are we involved? Are we to be involved in any way? This psalm, which is the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this Psalm 110, it's everywhere. Not only the seating of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, his ruling from the throne, the fact that the Father's going to make his enemies his footstool, but also the fact that he is priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of you have no doubt studied your Bibles, and you might wonder, why is this big song and dance about Jesus being the after the order of Melchizedek? Shouldn't he be after the order of Aaron? That's the high priest came from the family of Aaron, the Cohens. Shouldn't he be a high priest after that order? But it specifically says he is a priest, a high priest, after the order or fashion or mold of Melchizedek. Now, the difference between Melchizedek and Aaron is very simple. The scripture forbids a king to be a priest or a priest to be a king. But Jesus is the same as Melchizedek. He was both high priest and king of Jerusalem. King of righteousness, that's what his name means, Melchizedek. And king of Salem, that is Jerusalem. So he combines in himself the two offices of both king, he's king of kings and lord of lords, he's king of Israel, he's head of the church. It's wonderful when you begin to see it. He's also high priest. So there is something marvelous in this statement here in Psalm 110 that he is a priest forever after the order or fashion of Melchizedek. Do you remember King Uzziah? Do you remember he became a leper? His grave is with us to this day, just a few miles from where I live. It is set apart. They discovered it only some years ago. He became a leper because he barged into the Holy of Holies with a censer and tried to be a priest. And when the high priest and the other chief priest tried to stop him, a great argument took place. And immediately leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he was a leper to the day he died, and his tomb is segregated even from other tombs. And that will help you to understand why Jesus is not after the order of Aaron, at least for those of you who study the word, but is after the mold or fashion, that's the Hebrew, of Melchizedek. Now, it's more than that. I've asked the question, should we be involved? Or are we just spectators watching what the Father is doing, making the enemies of Jesus his footstool? Why does the next verse say, thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power? What connection is there between the people of God being free will offerings, not giving free will offerings? They are a free will offering. There's a great difference. Giving a free will offering just means that you take a certain amount of money and you give it, or gold and you give it, or you take silver, you give it, or something else. But it says, thy people are free will offerings. That is precisely what the Hebrew says in this extraordinary messianic psalm. And it seems to suggest that somehow or other we, the people of God, have some part to play in these enemies becoming the footstool of the Lord Jesus. I can't put it really in any other way. I said last night, you have two things if you wish to look at it. These are the scriptures. They're Leviticus 27, 30-32, and Exodus 36. Leviticus deals with tithes. Tells you exactly what you are ordered or commanded to give. One-tenth of all that you possess, or all your income, whether it be fruit, or whether it be grains, or whether it be animals, whatever it is, one-tenth of your income or money, you give one-tenth. The rest of it, the other 90%, is yours, to do as you feel you should with. The one-tenth belongs to the Lord. The rest is yours. The trouble with the church today is that we are tithes, not free will offerings. In other words, there's one-tenth of our energy, one-tenth of our input, one-tenth of our personality, one-tenth of what we are is given to the Lord, and the rest is ours. Don't you fiddle with it, Lord. You leave me to boss my own life, to be in charge of my own life. I'll give you 10%, and that's all you'll get. One day on Sunday, I'll come to a meeting. Maybe now and again I'll go to a prayer meeting. Maybe now and again I'll witness to somebody. I'll give you a tenth, but the rest of it is mine. It's my life. Don't fiddle with it. Don't impose anything else on me. That is modern Christianity. But the word of God is very, very simple. In the day of thy power, thy people are free will offerings. When that happens, it is, I can only say, impactive. That's the only word. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, something happened that had never happened before in the long history of mankind. A head at the right hand of God became joined to 120 human beings saved by his finished work. It was an organism, not an organization. Now, an organism has an incredible organization, but it is an organism. It is a thing of life. I must have said this to you before, so I don't want to bore you, but look here, don't look at me too long. This body of mine was born in 1931, and it was about that much. My eyes didn't open for 3 weeks, so my mother thought I was going to be blind. But they did open after 3 weeks. Now, here I am in 2009. I am 78 years of age, and I'm reasonably contemporary. There's nothing now that is 1931. The whole of my body, I think I'm right, of course my dear doctor there will correct me, but I believe that every cell in my body changes every 7 years. That's an extraordinary thing, that somehow or other this organism has extraordinary organization. When I get cold, I shiver. When I get too warm, I perspire or sweat, whichever you like. Because my body has a whole system within it. My brain, what there is of it, trans all the time sends messages to the rest of my body as to what to do. If I want to move here, it moves me there. If I want to lift my hand, it lifts my hand. As a Chinese brother said to us in San Francisco, when there's a mosquito on your head, you hit it. Where did that come from? Did you read a book? Did you get it somewhere, somewhere that you must hit? No, you spontaneously did it. That's the organization of an organism. When that church was born on that day of Pentecost with that 120 joined to a head at the right hand of God. Something colossal happened. Within hours, they became 3,120. And they turned the whole of the Jewish establishment upside down. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to Caesarea, where they began to turn upside down the whole Roman Empire. Within the first 100 years of the existence of the church, listen to this, 50 million were martyred. If we translate that into modern population figures, it means that 100 million were murdered. But the church triumphed. It is amazing, without theological seminaries, without Bible schools, I'm not against them, but I'm just saying, without those, without great missionary organizations, without fundraising schemes, without all the things that we think is absolutely essential for the church to be built or the work of God to go forward, they were joined to the head at the right hand of God. They heard him. They obeyed him. Now, there were many faults. There were Ananias and Sapphira's. There were Simon's the sorcerer. there were Jezebel's. There were I don't know what else in the church. There were plenty of faults. Because the church is not perfect. If you're looking for the perfect church, you'll never find it. Because the church down here is a mess. It's meant to be a mess. It's where the whole work is being done. It's like a pressure cooker. Everybody saved is in it, and the meal is being prepared. It's like a cutting out place of a tailor. It's a one big mess. You can't see the suit or the dress or anything else. One big mess. Because a whole lot of work is being done. There's a builder's yard. Everything is all over the place. You can't see a house. That's the real church. And in that milieu, you have to love your brothers and sisters, obey your brothers and sisters, especially those who are responsible. You have to do this, you have to do that. You have to wash one another's feet. That's overcoming. But it's a very simple little matter, seemingly, but colossal in its impact. And whenever the Lord has initiated a mini Pentecost, all through the years of the church, it has resulted in thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands getting saved. And the church making a colossal impact upon the world around it. I could give so many examples of it. The great evangelical awakening just simply revolutionized Britain and saved her from real physical revolution. It also did the same here in what were then called colonies. The same thing happened. It brought people into living touch with God and did something quite extraordinary in their lives. I think of the Moravians who, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, decided that the only way they could respond was to go to the ends of the earth and go to the most difficult places. Some Moravians sold themselves as slaves in order to save black slaves. Some of the Moravians became lepers in trying. They had no idea in their day of what to do with leprosy and contracted it. But in so doing, reached the lepers. It was the most extraordinary thing that happened when the Lord launched the Moravian movement. And out of that movement, three remarkable men got saved: George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley. They would never have been saved unless they had listened to a Moravian brother reading the preface, Martin Luther's preface to the Roman letter. We could go on. I could talk about the Quakers, that very despised people, who we would have no nursing but for the Quakers. It was Elizabeth Fry and Florence Nightingale, Quakers. They went in not only for the nursing of people, but they changed the whole face of the world wherever they came. You see, without all this wonderful, highfalutin organization, being joined to the head, being alive to the head, has far greater impact upon the world around us. Prison reform. It all came partly from the Quakers. Later, the abolition of child labor came to the Brethren. But I mean, it wasn't that they set out to have this. It was that it was one of the side effects of hearing the Lord and knowing the Lord. Free will offerings. What is it to be a free will offering? Let me be as plain as I can be. It means total commitment. It means total surrender. It means, very simply, no, not part, but the whole. That's what it means to be a free will offering. Now, this word here is interesting in Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. This word in Hebrew, hayil, means a force, might, power, even means wealth. It also means army. You will notice that the New American Standard Bible has translated in the day of thy army. It's interesting. That's really what it's getting at here. Thy people are free will offerings. They volunteer freely in the day of thy army. God's army is not conscripts. It is a volunteer army. In other words, the Lord doesn't push you into his army. He doesn't head you into it, force you into it by circumstances. It is a completely voluntary action on your part that you will be a soldier of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting how it puts it? In the beauty of holiness, or some of the modern versions put in holy array. It's got the same idea of an army. But in the beauty of holiness, listen, out of the womb of the morning, thy youth are to thee as dew. What an extraordinary this poetic, but whatever does it mean? Out of the womb of the morning, thy youth are to thee as dew. Now, you girls, don't get upset. It's the Hebrew is in the masculine. The youth are young men. But it's a very interesting thing that it is saying. Out of the womb of the morning, new birth, new creation, a new day, a new man, everything new. It is a womb. It's the most extraordinary expression. The womb of the dawn. Right, it signifies a new day. The sitting of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God when he ascended on high spells a new day. He has won. It's just a question of time before finally the whole world, the universe, will know it. But we are involved. We can't just step out aside, as it were, from this. The challenge is this. If you want to be a tithe, be a tithe. But if you're going to be a freewill offering, you're in the army of the Lord. It is quite as simple as that. In the beauty of holiness, have you all noticed in your Bibles, you will see that it has a colon. In the beauty of holiness, colon, out of the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. Now, what does the dew do? I don't know about you here, and I never seem to see any dew here in Memphis, but I imagine there is dew sometimes, some portion of the year. But in Israel, there comes the dry season when there's no further rain of any kind. And all the fruit is literally dependent upon the dew. The grapes, the dates, the pomegranates, there's a whole lot of other fruits, that are really, literally, it is the dew that ripens them and brings moisture to them. This is before the days of irrigation. Isn't that amazing? The dew is so amazing in Jerusalem, you can almost hear it fall. One moment the cars are dry where they're parked, but then the next moment you go up and it looks as if there's been a big heavy shower. It's dew. Isn't this interesting? Out of the womb of the dawn, this new day, thy youth are to thee as dew. Renewing, quickening, reviving. Wonderful, I think, anyway. I don't know if anyone else gets what I'm trying to say, but the Bible is a little bit one-sided when it comes to men and women at times. And for instance, the youths, it means the young men, will be utterly, will faint, it says in Isaiah 40. Again, you've got the same thing. It includes the ladies, of course, in all of this. But it just mentions the men. And here you've got the same thing. Well, I won't labor this anymore, but if you turn to Romans chapter 12, before I leave this matter about thy people are freewill offerings, I want to just point something out. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship. This is incredible. This is the greatest exposition of the gospel in the 66 books of the Bible. And the apostle has taken 8 chapters to define the gospel and the result and consequences of the gospel. Then he takes 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to deal with the Jewish question. Can God elect and unelect? Can God choose and unchoose? Can he take and then throw away? What is this problem we have with the Jewish people? Are they finished? The church has come into being through them. Is that all that they were? They were like the booster on a space rocket, that once it helped the rocket off the ground, it fell away. That's the job of Israel, was just to get the rocket going. Or is there something more in it? Well, there is something more in it. And the apostle takes three whole chapters, in which in the first two he more or less gives a foundation for replacement theology. And then in the last chapter, 11, he qualifies and conditions everything he has said in the chapters 9 and 10. Now, having gone behind history to the whole question of God's design in history and design for the nations, his eternal purpose, he sums the whole thing up and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore. When commentators and Bible teachers tell us it's the first 8 chapters, he's going back to the first 8, it's quite wrong. It's therefore, it is all 11 chapters. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means you're a free will offering. It means you have no right over your life anymore. You are a sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. And here is a very big problem which you will find in all the modern versions. They all have different ways of putting it. Which is your spiritually intelligent worship. I remember going to a Cambridge don, who was amongst us, and asking him, what do you really think this means? Because the different versions say reasonable service and so on, you know. And I said, if we were to say spiritually intelligent worship, do you think that would really give the meaning of the Greek? And he said, absolutely, but you must add two words, and service. Spiritually intelligent worship and service. Now, sometimes we offer worship that is emotional. There's nothing wrong in it. If you cut out worship, emotion from worship, what kind of worship is it going to be? We all murmur the hymns or the songs. I mean, it's something dull. But when there's emotion in it, it's tremendous. But we make a mistake when we think that worship and service is only emotion. Someone responds to a tremendous emotional appeal in a meeting to go to China or to go to Taiwan or to go to Indonesia or to go to Timbuktu or to go somewhere, I don't know where else in the world. And emotionally do it. And they last about 2 years and come back. It was emotion. It wasn't spiritually intelligent response. Spiritually intelligent. So worship and service that is spiritually intelligent means that you're a living sacrifice. In cold blood, you have willed to be a living sacrifice. Now, are you all right, or are you feeling like going to sleep? See the consequences. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies, by the way, in the plural. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship and service. And then he goes on to say this, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, There is a mindset that is the world's mindset. We automatically, spontaneously had that mindset. But when you're a living sacrifice, it's almost as if the umbilical cord has been broken, cut. And for the first time, you can have another mindset. Be not fashioned, molded, according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You and I can never be renewed in our mind except through being a living sacrifice. That's why, quite honestly, worldliness is not that you don't smoke, that you don't drink, that you don't go to films, that you don't have a television. I knew people in the old days didn't even have a radio. Unbelievable. But they believed that that was the world. But I discovered as a youngster that people were far more worldly who'd never, ever been near tobacco smoke and never drunk even wine, let alone anything else. Their communion wine, of course, was sacramental. Grape juice or something else. How those folks in Corinth got drunk, I've often wondered. It was a miracle. A New Testament miracle that they went under the table drunk at the Lord's table on fruit juice. Incredible. Or Ribena. I mean, I just don't understand. Never mind. That's another subject altogether. What I'm just saying is this, that there's a mindset. And the only way you can be released from the mindset, the idea that by abstaining from certain things, you are separated, is not correct. The real world is inside. It's jealousy, rivalry, hatred, bitterness. It is all those things that wreck marriages, wreck relationships, wreck homes, wreck churches. That's worldliness. And it all comes from the mindset. It's being molded by the fashion of this world. You can't get free from it. All you can do is build a facade of Christianity. You can have a kind of outward facade that you look a Christian, you speak as a Christian, you behave in a way like a Christian, but inside it's the world. Your mindset is the world's mindset. But when you're freed from that by being a living sacrifice, then, for the first time, you have another mindset. It is being renewed in your mind. Isn't that amazing? Now listen to this. That you may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. That's a problem with many young people, let alone older people. That's why some old people are crabby. Because they've always been frightened of doing the will of God. That if they really gave themselves to do the will of God, they would be another kind of person. They would have to be like a nun or a monk or sort of. God's will is good, perfect, and acceptable. But the only way you could say that God's will is good, perfect, and acceptable is by being a living sacrifice. No other way. Otherwise, always within you there is a fear that the will of God is going to be something awful for you. It's going to put you in a straitjacket, inhibit you, destroy your real personality. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free, and if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He doesn't want a whole set of puppets or automatons. He wants people with personality. Released. Something released within them by the truth of God. Well, then think, there's a further thing. If you look further down, you say there's what I call realistic humility. Now, there's an awful lot of false humility. You know the kind of thing. Would you play the piano, please? Oh, no, I can't play the piano. I'm no good at it. I'm absolutely... No, I can't do it. The person may have a degree in music. But it's false. And if someone else says, so-and-so can't play for coffee, and he gets back to them, they get furious. How can so-and-so say such a thing about me? I have a degree in music. Of course I can play the piano. It's not realistic humility. Listen to this. For I say to the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly according to the measure that God, of faith that God has given him. Realistic humility. If you're asked to play the piano, don't say, well, no, I can't play. If you're asked to do something, no, I'm no good at that. And I am tempted to tell you an illustration of how I first preached. Because the first time I ever preached was to a Sunday school teachers. And it was a disaster. They had a time, they laughed so much, I got myself absolutely tied up in knots. And I said afterwards, I am not a preacher. I will never be a preacher. I will never preach again. And so it was. For a couple of years I didn't. Then I was in Egypt, and the superintendent of the Egypt General Mission there in Ismailia came to me and said, would you preach next Sunday to the soldiers? No, I said, I don't have that gift. But he said, you've been seconded to us by the China and the mission. You're going to be a missionary. How can you possibly say that you cannot preach? Of course you... No, I said, not every missionary preaches. Oh, he went off in high dudgeon. He was really angry. And then his dear wife was pouring out the tea to all these servicemen. And I was getting my tea, and she said to me, Lance, I hear from my husband that you say you can't preach. She said, nobody from Ireland can ever say they can't preach. She said, you must be able to preach. No, I said, I know I'm not a preacher. Then she said, take little pieces of paper and write out in full exactly what you're going to say. Put it in your Bible. She said, you're a good actor. Put it in your Bible. She said, and they'll never know that you're reading it. And so I wrote it all out on pieces of paper, a little smaller than that, and put it in my Bible. And I opened my Bible and I read it, keeping my eyes on them and on the Bible. They all thought I was reading the scriptures and so on. And a whole lot of people got saved that night. And for 3 years, every message I gave, I wrote out in full. And the lady who was in charge of the mission to Mediterranean Garrison said to me, oh, when you are delivered from your notes, it'll be a wonderful day. And I got finally delivered on the very last Sunday in Egypt. Well, you see, all these years, and I preached and preached and preached. Thank God for Susan Hamill, who said, of course you can do it. And I followed her unbelievably wise instruction. And she's responsible for this ministry. But I come now, I've wandered. I'm sorry, everybody. This is amazing. We should have realistic humility. If you've got a gift, be realistic about it. Don't have that stupid, modest thing. You know, like the people who always sit in the back, but are nearly always the people who want to rule the whole meeting. Forgive me, those of you sitting in the back. I don't mean anything on you, but But it is true there are people sit at the back and look very humble and so on, but actually want to rule the whole thing. You know, mustn't so obvious show anything that I want to do anything. But realistic humility. Now here's another thing that comes out of this living sacrifice, being a free will offering. Here it is, the body of Christ. It is amazing. He goes on and says, for as the body, here look, for even as we have many members in one body and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and generally members one of another. Isn't that amazing? So the body of Christ, it's as an organism, comes out of being a living sacrifice. And then if you go on, you have the priesthood of believers, of all believers. This one is prophesying, this one is preaching, this one is giving, this one has something else to give. Everyone has something. It all comes out of this thing. Well, I must not be as long as I was last night. In the day of the of thy army, see, in the day of thy power, thy people are free will offerings. In the day of thy army, an army has a commander. The importance in this matter is the surrender of your will. If you've got an army of generals, you're going to have a mess. If you have an army of colonels, you're going to have a mess. An army has to begin with these volunteers. And the first thing about the army is they can take orders. What is the real meaning of an army? Supposing every soldier has his own idea as to where to go, what weapons to use, who to shoot. you know that. I mean, you could have, the whole thing's going to be a mess. An army has a commander in chief. This term in your Old Testament is the Lord of hosts, commander of the armies. That is the actual word in Hebrew. Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. It is a military kind of a term. And this army has a commander, Jesus as king and Jesus as high priest. One matter is all to do with authority. The other matter is all to do with intercession. Well, it seems to me tremendous, this thing, because twice in the Word of God, it says very clearly that we've been made kings and priests unto God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. We are kings and priests. Now, I know that in America you have a kind of a false conception of kingship. If I may stop for one moment to digress. The idea is you had a dreadful king. He was nuts anyway. George the Third, George the Second, and George the Third, both nuts. And I think if I'd been here, I would have been one of those who were in the revolution against him. He was stupid. But the idea is, because of when you live in a republic, the idea is that a king is a ceremonial thing, and that he just flicks his hand and so does this, and flicks his hand over there. He sits there with the orb in one hand and a scepter in the other, and looks very pretty, and he's stupid. He's not got any education or anything else, and why should he be the boss? But if you live in a kingdom, you understand in a good kingdom that whoever is king is the hardest working person in the kingdom. You take Queen Elizabeth at 82. She has the most incredible day of work beginning early in the morning at 6 and going right through the day. You take Queen Beatrix of the Netherlands, exactly the same. You take the King and Queen of Denmark, exactly the same. The idea behind kingship is service. That is the biblical idea of the king. It is service. So when you talk about being kings and priests, it means that you're under the authority of the king, but you have authority to see that his will is done. Well, I have to move on swiftly and finish. Isn't it interesting in this psalm, when you go back to this Psalm 110, I don't know if you noticed it, perhaps you found it a bit difficult. After saying that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he says, the Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the heads in many countries. That doesn't quite sound like the gospel. It sounds as if enemies are being made the footstool of the Lord Jesus. That's something I think of a very great interest for us. We are born into warfare. You don't have to be a soldier, but we are born into warfare as believers, spiritual warfare. That's why the Apostle Paul said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's why he says in another place, prophecies pointed toward you, Timothy, my child, that you would war the good warfare. It's why the Apostle Paul could say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on life eternal to which you are called. If the Lord doesn't have an army like this, we lose the life. Everything becomes institutionalized, crystallized. It dies. It becomes dead. I wish I could make it more plain and clear to you all. But this matter of that I'm talking about is absolutely vital. Especially with facing the situation we are as the people of God. There is apostasy on all sides in the church. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, you can't backslide if you've not had a position from which to backslide. So I'm not talking about some things that are perfectly dead anyway for years. I'm talking about those who really know the Lord. But in many areas today, hell is never mentioned. Judgment is never mentioned. Oh, God wouldn't dream of doing anything like that. God's a dear old gentleman in the sky with hair whiter than mine. And a wonderful old boy that sort of is half asleep most of the time. You could hoodwink him anyway, dear old thing. So sweet. But the New Testament is very clear about judgment, especially the book of Revelation. And it's quite horrifying the way it describes it. What is the character of a soldier? I will just run through a few things and finish. It is, first of all, the first characteristic is to be unquestioningly obedient. The absolute lordship of Jesus. That's the issue. You young people, that is the issue. Whether you will boss your own life, be the commander of your own life, or whether you will let Jesus be Lord. That's the first absolute. Here's the second. You have to grow spiritually to a minimal maturity. A baby can't be a soldier. Kindergarten child cannot be a soldier. A child cannot be a soldier. An early teenager cannot be a soldier. The earliest possibility of being a volunteer in this army is when you reach 17 or 18. I mean, I'm talking physically. Spiritually, you and I have to grow. And if we don't grow, we cannot be soldiers. And how does the book put it? It puts it very simply. It says that you and I, to grow, do you remember the last word of the second letter of Peter? Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That was the first message I ever preached when I wrote it all out. And all these people got saved. it was wonderful to me, this one word. Grow in the grace. You'll never grow outside of grace. The only way you can grow is the grace of the Lord. Don't think that you are going to work it. It's the grace of the Lord. But once you put yourself into the grace of God, you give yourself to the grace of God, you will grow. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge. That doesn't mean head knowledge. It means heart knowledge. That you know the Lord. You know his voice. You hear his voice. You actually know him. There's a vast difference when you know about somebody and you know somebody. That's the difference. Knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then again, I think of Ephesians 1. There are three amazing things that Paul prays for those who read this letter. It's all to do with being soldiers, really. In Ephesians chapter 1, and listen, I'll read it to you. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the, here's the first thing, the hope of his calling. Do you know what the hope of his calling is? Do you really know what the hope of his calling? Have you been called? Of course you have, if you're saved. Do you know what the hope of that calling is? It is that you should be part of the New Jerusalem. You should be part of the bride. That is the hope of your calling. Here's the second thing, that your eyes may be, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your, of the calling of the Lord, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is his inheritance in the saints? To be the bride. That's his inheritance. That's the second thing. And here's the third. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to us wrought who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand. Here's something tremendous. Exceeding greatness of his power. Oh, to know the Holy Spirit like that. Oh, to really know the exceeding greatness of his power. If he could take Jesus through the cross and through death in a locked tomb and out on that resurrection day and ascending to the right hand of God, the same Holy Spirit is in you. That's the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Here is another thing about a characteristic of being a soldier. Relationship with others. An army is not made up of a whole lot of individuals who have nothing to do with each other at all. They think their own thoughts, do their own thing. It's all just absolutely independent of one. An army is a matter of relationship. And so these good soldiers, this in the day of his army, the Lord is looking for those who will be to him as due. The Lord, if I may so put it, is revived and renewed as he sees real relationship between believers as we grow in the Lord. That's something, I think, tremendous. You're not just doing your own thing, but you're in a relationship with others. Here's another thing. You take orders and you give orders. I have mentioned that. There is no soldier on active service. That's how the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, puts that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It says, no soldier on active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life. It doesn't mean that you don't have affairs of this life. It means that when you're on active service, the priority is the war or whatever, you know, is involved. I hope I've made myself clear on that. Get your priorities right. Take orders and give orders. It's very interesting that the Word of God says, obey them that have the rule over you. Sometimes some of those who have the rule over us are nuts. I mean, they're quite stupid. They sometimes do the wrong thing. So why does the Word of God say, obey them that have the rule over you, if they are nuts? Does it excuse you? No, it doesn't. It's a question in this army of obedience. You talk about it, argue about it, but there's a place for it. Obedience is very interesting. Children, obey your parents. Don't answer back. So it is exactly the same thing in the church. Obey them that have the rule over you. If you can't accept orders, you can't give them. You have to learn how to take orders before you can give orders. That's very simple, isn't it? I mean, a soldier is a soldier. Then he becomes a corporal, starts giving orders. He becomes a sergeant, starts giving more orders. Before long, he may actually become an officer. Then he can give more orders. Until he becomes a colonel, then he gives more orders. And then he becomes a general and gives more. But it's a chain of command. This goes right to the root of our problem, which is the surrender of our will to God. That is really one of the great problems that we have. Now, the other two things I want to say are quite important. One is discipline. Most people find that passage I read in Hebrews 12 very difficult. Chastening. Chastening. Every other verse is chastening. In fact, in some verses it comes twice. Chastening, 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 chastening. Dreadful word. It seems that, it's all affliction, trouble, tribulation. The whole thing is completely put into another sphere when we understand the Greek. It's child training. And the moment we see that this is discipline, it is to be discipled, is a matter of being trained as a child. That transforms it. No wonder then it says you had fathers after the flesh who trained you as children. They even scourged you, got a spanking now and again. Well, it never hurt. I know you're not allowed to do it anymore, but I mean, it never hurt anybody to get a spanking, really, frankly. most of us have had a spanking, and those of us who are older, at some time or another. And we don't blame our parents for it. I mean, there are one or two that are dreadful, sadistic. But I mean, most parents were not sadistic. And we thank God that we got some child training, and it says he scourges every son whom he receives. That means he
gives a spanking now and again, simply because it is a son. Discipline is one of the biggest problems we have. But the Lord wonderfully uses discipline. You can't be a soldier without hardship. You mean, I'm not a military type, but I had a member of the Royal Air Force. Dearly me, having this awful flight sergeant come right up and put his nose about that far away and yell at you. And you couldn't say anything. You couldn't even look badly at him. Or you were in real trouble. Discipline. And lastly, a soldier in the army of God has to be Christ-centered. This being kings and priests, I don't see how you can hear the Lord unless you're Christ-centered. And I don't know how the intercession of the Lord can ever get into your spirit unless you are Christ-centered. If he is the center and circumference of your life, if you are a free will offering, a living sacrifice, then I believe you and I can hear the Lord. And we can, by his grace and power, obey the Lord. So, here is this amazing word. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy army. Out of the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. May the Lord really speak to us. The only way you and I can be a soldier is to ask the Lord to take us on. Train us. Cause us to grow. Bring us to the place where we can, with him, really work. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, you know very well just how much we need you. We are facing much confusion in our circumstances, in this nation, nationally, and in the world in general. And there is much more to come. Lord, we need you, and we ask together that you will meet us, touch us, bring us to the place where we're ready to become soldiers. Lord, hear us, so that even in this world situation, we can be an army under your command. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.